We have been in a series on the Apostles' Creed, which is located under the general umbrella of this idea that we are equipping and training for readiness to be able to engage in God's purposes at a moment's notice. But if you're not trained, most of the time you won't engage when God is called on you. Now, part of our aim with this whole idea of the Apostles' Creed is that over the years I have felt that there was a lack of commitment in some ways to sticking with and going deep with the things of God that are necessary to go deep with the things of God. And instead, what I find is that Christians go after and chase after all kinds of things that are not the deep things of the faith, but we'll chase after all kinds of things because we're chasing culture. And so with that in mind, the Apostles' Creed contains a very distilled amount of ideas and truths that you could go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper still with, whereas other truths you can. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But what I'd like to do is to begin our message by standing, and we'll recite the Apostles' Creed together. If you would recite this aloud with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Father, I want to ask today that you would let the kingdom come. Lord, in Jesus, you were doing something spectacular, bringing heaven to earth. And I ask that today, that by your Spirit and through Jesus, that today that you would bring heaven to earth. I ask that you would meet every single person where they're at right now. I'm asking boldly, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down. That you would shake us where we need shaking, that you would revive us and awaken us where we need reviving and awakening, that you would heal us where we need healing, you deliver us where we need delivering, comfort us and touch us deeply where we're hurting. But come today and do not leave us alone. Come and show yourself strong, show yourself loving, show yourself real to us. I'm counting on that, Lord. I'm putting all my eggs in that basket as we spend this time in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Now, following through with the idea that I talked about just a moment ago, that we tend to focus on certain things like how-tos and different kinds of spiritual gifts and things like that. And the church wants to give all kinds and people have appetites for all these different kinds of topics. And yet we fail to move into the deep things of God because frequently we just don't know what they are. So using a swimming pool, a racing pool with a diving well analogy, I want to just give you an idea of the reason why we're doing what we're doing. When I was a kid, and you can barely see this, but you'll see this sort of sliver on the right kind of moving over and then into the bottom over here. And basically what this is it's a racing pool with a diving well. And a racing pool with a diving well starts off at about 4 feet deep and goes to 6 feet at the deepest, usually in the center of the pool. And then it will tail off down into a diving well. I grew up in swim clubs in North Carolina, and this is what we had. Now, basically the idea is that if you don't have two different pools, a racing pool and a diving well, and you have one together, basically it looks like this. What I'm trying to say to you is that over on the left, Father, Creator, Jesus, Messiah, Son, Lord, died, raised, reign, return, judge, Spirit, forgiveness, church, saints. All of those things are things that you can go deep and deep and deeper and deeper with in your Christian life. You can never exhaust. You will take your dying breath And at your last breath, if you spent your entire life trying to plumb the depths of the person of Jesus Christ, you would never have scratched the surface. It's that deep. We're talking about deep water. But if you look at the spiritual gifts and the how-tos and relationships and marriage and eschatology and all these other different things, there's only a certain amount. It's the shallow end. I'm not saying that it's you can dive in and get wet, but you're never going to go deep by just focusing on those things. And so the reason why we're focusing on the Apostles' Creed is to call all of us into the deep water of the Christian life, that we would go deep with Jesus, that we would go deep with Father, with Creator, with the Spirit, that we would know Him. It's actually, of all the things that the Apostle Paul could say about the Christian life, what he said was, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Of all the things that I can do, it's not reaching people that's the thing I'm really about mostly. I want to know Him. And all of these things that we've talked about in the Apostles' Creed, even though it's a more of a broad brush, all of these things are deep water that the Lord is saying, come into the deep water with me. Come walk in the depths of who I am. Come and find me in these places. And so that's a word for those of you that are young in the Lord and those of you that are old in the Lord. All of this applies to us. All of it. Today, we're cycling back. I did something with the resurrection message that I thought, you know what, there's just too much there. It was sort of like drinking from a fire hose. You lose some teeth, but you do get wet. You know, it is this kind of idea. And I talked about, you know, the resurrection, the reign of Christ, the return of Christ, and the reckoning, that He will come to judge the living and the dead. I talked about that all in one message. It was just too much for really significant topics. And so I want to take the resurrection and reign part and focus on those in particular today. Now, what I want to do is ask and answer several questions. For one, the resurrection and the reign of Christ, what difference does it make? You know, what did it do to the early Christians, the first followers of Jesus, and then from there, what does it do to us, the resurrection and the reign of Christ? Because all of these things really matter. They're not light duty. They're not just something that we celebrate at Easter. Easter is, for the Christian world, a year-long holiday. All right? The resurrection of Christ is not something that we celebrate once and then we're done and we can wait another 365 days and then we'll do it again. No, the resurrection is intended to encompass all of our lives 365 days a year. And so, as a result, firstly, I want to talk about this idea that the resurrection was a fact. Now, some of you are like, well, how can you say that? Well, here's the deal. The fact of the resurrection, it holds up historically. And when people over the years have sought to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, most of the time they end up becoming Christians because the evidence is so compelling. A Jewish lawyer named Simon Greenleaf, the professor of law at the Harvard Law School, had a chip on his shoulder and wanted to prove Christianity wrong. And so he sought out to, because he's the one who wrote the volume on what constitutes admissible evidence in a court of law. Because of that, he said, I'm going to hold up all the evidence to the resurrection up against these criteria. And what he found in the final analysis was that the resurrection actually happened. All the evidence supports that. All of it does. In a court of law, if you tried Jesus today on that, he would come through as it happened. So Jesus was stone cold dead. Beat to a pulp, brutalized, was put in a grave. The grave was actually sealed up. There were Roman soldiers there. He rose again from the dead on the third day like he said he would. And the evidence supports that idea. Does that make sense to you? And this is core. This is foundational to what Christianity is about. If we have this, if we don't have this, we have no Christianity. We don't have a faith. We have the wisdom sayings of a dead guy, a dead Jewish guy from about 2,000 years ago. But because he rose from the dead, we have a risen Lord that we are interacting with in the present tense, in real time. This is our God. Amen? This is what this is about. This is what Christianity is about. It's not kind of a pie in the sky thing. It is that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. Not only that, The scripture says that he is reigning now. He is the current reigning king and always will be. No one will supplant him. No one will take that place. It's reserved for him and him only. And that he is the current reigning king, and that at the end of everything, he's going to tie it all up and give it to the Father as a present. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. It says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. I was a senior in high school in Littleton, Colorado. And in a Methodist church that we were growing up in, we had a traditional chancel choir. And every once in a while, because I was a bass in the ninth grade, so I got chased around by choir teachers all over the place because they're like, there's a bass in ninth grade? That's not even possible. And I'm like, you have to flunk second grade to do it, you know, to get there. But I did, so I got there. So I was able to sing in the chancel choir of our church, Handel's Messiah. And if you've never heard it before, it's extraordinary. Now, you've heard hallelujah, hallelujah. You've heard the hallelujah chorus before. You've heard those staccato hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And that's the thing that you probably remember. If there's a secondary thing that you remember, there's a phrase that continues to repeat throughout. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And Handel is writing this because he is experiencing that Jesus is the reigning king now. And from the resurrection, this reign continues, and it's going to continue until he wraps everything up. It's extraordinary. And this is reality for every Christian for all of time. This is reality. This is what's real. And this is really good stuff. Now, as we go through this message this morning, I just want you to say, just by observing myself in the first service, this is proclaiming material. This is not teaching material. And so if I seem to be getting amped up, I am. And it is not because I have notes on my thing that says, weak point, shout louder. It's not like that. It's because this stuff is so powerful that it mandates speaking it with authority, announcing, proclaiming. What did these two facts do to the early church? Those first Christians, they were the ones who had the starkness of the contrast. They're the ones who witnessed Jesus being brutalized and really just killed in a way that we can't hardly even conceive. They watched him die, and they watched all of their dreams and all of their world die with him. It was awful. And they were scared. But then, he rose. He rose. He rose like he said he would, but no one remembered that he would. What did that do to them? Well, for one, it ignited and legitimized their faith. That they now knew that Jesus is exactly who he said he would be. And he's not somebody who rose from the dead and then died again. He's somebody who rose and still lives and reigns now. That's the God that we are, that we say, that we know. And it ignited their faith and it legitimized their faith. Further, it made them bold witnesses. That if you saw somebody brutally killed and then you see them rise, you just can't keep your mouth shut. It's just that important. It's just that, it's that kind of news that needs announcing, that needs, other people need to hear it. Further than that, it energized and ignited in them bold prayer. Now they know that they're not just praying to a God that they're not sure is really for them or not, but now they're praying to the victorious one. That they are, now their prayers are ignited, they're bold, they're just kind of bold out of their skins. The resurrection did that to them. It instilled them with a profound sense of confidence and perspective in the midst of tough times, because they knew that something better awaited them. And the early church, time after time, different ones of them went to their death, and gladly so. Again, this is not an American thing. But they gladly went to their deaths for the Savior himself, because something better awaited them. Why? Because he rose, then they will rise. It's what Kevin talked about last week. And then lastly, and immediately, the first and immediate response of the people when they first found out about the resurrection was to worship. They worshiped him. It was their immediate response. I want to take those five things, those five responses of the early church, and say that those apply to us as well, that this is what the resurrection does to us, that it engenders and it ignites faith, a bold witness, bold prayer, confidence, and worship. Let's take those apart one at a time. That the resurrection ignites and legitimizes our faith in a living Christ. What this says, what the resurrection says, is it authenticates Jesus' messianic identity. He said that he's the Messiah. He says that to the Samaritan woman. I, the one who am speaking to you, am he. I am the one that everyone has been waiting for. I am the fulfillment of all the promises of God. The New Testament over and over verifies that. But the resurrection authenticates that Jesus is who he said he is. Because he said, I am this, and I am going to rise on the third day. I'm going to be killed and rise on the third day. And he did it. And that separates the Messiah from all the wannabes. He did it. It also says from heaven, paid in full. I accept the atoning death of Jesus on the cross as payment in full for all of your sins. That's what the resurrection says. It's an authentication of Jesus' identity and a validation of the atoning work. God accepts you now because of what Jesus did, and that victory was definitive. Three times Jesus prophesied. He told people that he was going to die and that he was going to rise from the dead. Now, if you're a Jew in that area of the world, even to this day, you can prophesy your death. That's not a problem. You can go to that area of the world right now and get yourself killed just like that. All you got to do is say the wrong thing in the wrong place, and you'll be killed. It's always been that way. But it's quite another thing to say that you're going to be killed and that you're going to rise and then do it. But he did. He did. And so, the Gospel of Luke at the beginning of the book of Acts, the author, Luke, he says this: after his suffering, after Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to them, that's the 12, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Why am I saying this? It goes like this. In our pluralistic society in America, we are so afraid to say that there is one way and only one way into heaven, into relationship with God. We're afraid to say that. But the Master himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one. So all the other roads, he's saying, they lead to the wall. There's only one road that leads to the gate. And that is him. That's Jesus himself. And so what are we saying? We're saying that the resurrection says that those who believe in him made the right choice. You pointed your faith in the right direction. You own the right Savior because he is the one and the only one sent from heaven, representing heaven's throne, heaven's agenda, and it was authenticated by the resurrection. The resurrection says he is the one. Now, what does this say? Does this say that other religions in our culture are not legit? Yes. Pretty much. Yes. Yeah? Yeah. Am I saying that because I don't like those people? Actually, I love a lot of those people. I know people that believe all kinds of things that are not Jesus, and I love them. And he loves them. But that won't help anything. No, let's just put it straight. Everyone cannot be right. Everyone cannot say opposite things and everyone be right. It's impossible. No, Jesus rising from the dead authenticates him as the one and the only. And I really want to challenge you with that. If you haven't come to grips with that, it's super important for you to own that. If I have trusted Jesus, I really put all my eggs in the right basket. You did. And if it's tough, if you trusted Jesus and then it's tough after that, well, then you got the right package. Okay? You did. Because nobody has ever trusted Jesus to save them and got a cush ride, except for somebody on their last breath, and then they got the cush ride. It might have hurt right up until then. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not a cush ride. There's no cush ride in it. And so if you've ever doubted, gosh, I trusted Jesus to save me, if you've ever doubted that, and honestly, there's a lot of doubters in the room here, and that's okay. Please understand that the resurrection is the evidence that supports your trust in Jesus as Savior. It is the evidence, and it is enough. Amen? That's the first thing. It authenticated their faith. The second thing is that the resurrection does for them and for us is it ignites a bold witness that you gotta tell somebody. That's what happened with these early people. It wasn't just the 12. It was all kinds of people. They just couldn't keep their mouths shut. It got them in a lot of trouble. And as Rome continued to get stronger and stronger, more and more of them lost their lives because they just couldn't keep their mouths shut. And when they had a chance to renounce Jesus, they didn't do it. Actually, a few of them did, but most of them didn't. Most of them said, no, I know what's coming, and it's better. What's coming and what awaits me is better. And Jesus, he rose from the dead, and that has to be told to somebody. He didn't rise from the dead in some kind of zombie land, okay? And our culture is kind of freaked out with that right now. I mean, we're just really all these zombie shows and Walking Dead and all these different things. This wasn't Jesus, all right? He didn't come back with flesh peeling off of him or anything like that. He came back fully alive and then ascended into heaven in that form, is reigning in that form. That's him. And so that's the Lord of hosts. That's what the scripture calls him. And so the early Christians, they just couldn't keep their mouths shut about this because this risen one, having seen the death and now having seen the life, they just can't keep from telling people about him, about him. In the book of Acts, in chapter 3, or in 4 right now, but in chapter 3, turn back a page. In chapter 1, Jesus is ascended into heaven after he has showed himself through many proofs to the 12 and through the 11 and then the 12. Then in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you have the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 3, and you have then this beautiful church that's birthed out of that whole thing. Then in chapter 3, you have this beautiful story of this crippled guy who's standing at the temple gate. And as Peter and John are going in to pray, they see him there, and the guy's like alms, you know, he's looking for something just to be able to have some subsistence. And you know the story. Peter looks down at him with compassion and says, you know what, I don't have any silver or any gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And the guy rises and walks. Now, I'm thinking walk is conservative. I'm thinking dance. That's kind of more you got to test these things out, you know. If you haven't used them in a good long time, he's probably walking enthusiastically, let's just say. And all the crowd is looking on because, remember, a short time ago they've seen Jesus do all kinds of things like this in, you know, all throughout Jerusalem and Galilee and also throughout this, you know, the ancient Palestine. Jesus has done this, but these are Galilean fishermen. These are like podunk folk. You know, this is Duck Dynasty. And this is Jason Robertson, you know, doing this. And when he does it, the people are astounded. They look at Peter and John like, what in the world is going on? And this is what it says in chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw this, that they were astounded, he said, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness that we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. In the book of Acts, what you see is that every chance that they get to point to Jesus, they point to him. Somebody's healed, they point to him, his death and his resurrection. If somebody's delivered, his death and his resurrection, no matter what happens, what are they doing? They're pointing to Jesus over and over and over again. And what I found is I was looking and I was inquiring, because I thought at one point, this is 25, 30 years ago, I thought, Lord, if I'm going to be preaching the gospel, what gospel am I going to be preaching? And I felt like I was fairly infested with the good news according to the epistles of Paul. But those were not written to any unbelievers. Those were written to believers exclusively. And then I looked back at the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and I thought, well, this is Jesus. He sort of outclasses me in this, so I need to look somewhere else. Well, the book of Acts is beautiful because you see the good news of Jesus Christ being preached from Jewish guys to Jews and to non-Jews, all over the place. And so there was a good example. And you know what I found is that the gospel that they preached was resurrection-centric, exclusively resurrection-centric. But they talk about the forgiveness of sins, but really not much about the cross at all. You find that Paul develops that in his letters, but when Jesus is being presented, the resurrection is front and center. Because it was the game changer. It's the thing that proved in a pluralistic society like they had and a pluralistic society like we have, it separates Jesus from all the other religions that are out there. And believe me, there are a lot of religions out there, back then and now. What's interesting to me right now in our society is that we are moving in post-modernity. We're moving more into a New Testament context than we ever have been before, with a plethora of different kinds of religions and everybody doing their own thing. This is very much Rome. This is very much the time of the early church. And I think that we need the same kind of move of God that they got. But it was this resurrection. Just had to be told. Had to be told. Jesus rose. It had to be told. A friend of mine back in Boston, actually in New England, in New London, Connecticut, his name is Joe. He grew up a good Catholic boy, acolyte, altar boy, and all these different things. And he was one of these kids that really had a hunger for God. But he spent all this time in the Catholic Church sanctuary by himself, just looking up and looking at, and in a Catholic church, usually in the center, at the front, is a crucifix. And a crucifix is a cross with a man on it, with Jesus on it. A cross is just a cross without Jesus, but a crucifix has Jesus on it. And he kept looking at that, and he kept seeing suffering, and it disturbed him and disturbed him and disturbed him. And finally, this is years later, after meditating on this, somebody finally told him that Jesus actually isn't still on the cross, that he actually rose, and that the on the cross suffering thing is something that Jesus can relate to us on, but it's not his present state. And Joe said to me that when I found out that Jesus that hung on the cross is alive now, I want to put my trust in him immediately. And since then, he became a fearless witness. But his gospel presentation always has the resurrection as centric, that the living one reached out to me and is offering me eternal life. And that's the message over and over on his lips. And he's led thousands of people to Christ because it just got a hold of him. The resurrection has to be a part of what we tell. And the resurrection is intended to drive boldness in us. Does it drive boldness in you? The resurrection authenticated their faith. It ignited boldness in them, bold witness. The third thing that the resurrection does is it ignites bold prayer. The early church started out, you know, they're behind closed doors, they're afraid. And Jesus appears to them, and it starts to change them. On the Emmaus Road, it's like fire in the belly. You know, that they're like, these words just burn inside of us. And what ends up happening is the church becomes bolder and bolder in life. In everything, the church gets bolder. And especially in prayer, they get bolder. I love the way that the Apostle Paul summarizes this with this glory that has come to us in Christ and in the resurrection. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're very bold. You've got, you know, in the next chapter in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, you have Peter and John healing the guy at the gate called Beautiful coming in. Then they're being brought before the Jewish council, the governing authorities, the Sanhedrin. They're brought before and they have to give account for this. And they basically say, hey, you know, if it's a choice between obeying God or man, we're going to obey God on this whole thing. And we're going with Jesus. We got all of our eggs in the Jesus basket, all right? And so we're going that direction. And basically what happens, they get their hands slapped. Don't you talk about Jesus no more. No more, you Galilean, you know, Robertsons. And you guys get out of town here and don't do that anymore. And so what happens? Peter and John, they'll go back to the church. They're gathered and they have a prayer meeting. And they declare to the Lord what these ruling authorities have said. And this is part of their prayer. They did what your power, this is in prayer, what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, it says, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What's going on here? They know who they're praying to. They have a very different image of now who they're connecting with when they pray. And when you know that you are praying to the victorious one, to the risen one, to the one who has all the authority, to the one who can make anything happen, when you know that, you could start praying and that you're on his team, all right? That's actually really important in the equation, that you're actually on his team. You pray and things happen. You pray because you know who you're praying. You know that you are praying to the, in present tense, King of the universe, the reigning one. You are praying to him, and out of that kind of power, you pray with faith. You pray with boldness and things happen. You ever get around somebody who prays with boldness like that? I mean, I'm around people that pray, oh, Lord, if it's your will, let something good happen. It's like, no, I'm taking the good thing. Lord, I'm going to grab a hold of the good thing and yank it down here, all right? But there's a kind of a boldness that comes with this. Melissa Lavario has this. So at most of the meetings that I'm at that has Melissa's in, I usually have her close us in prayer because at the end of it, we're like, yes, yes, we want some more of that, you know? Because she prays with this kind of faith. She prays with this boldness. She pulls heaven down to earth because she knows to whom she is praying. And that is all because Jesus didn't just walk on the earth. He died and he rose and he's reigning. And that's who we're connected with. This is no trivial idea, is it? I like the way that Psalm 124 puts it, and it says 126 in your bulletin, but that's the wrong one. But it's a psalm that says, if God were not on our side, and then it talks about all these negative things, but the idea is that, no, God is on our side. And because God is on our side, we pray a certain way. And I want to ask you now, have you sort of conceded your prayer life to not asking God for anything particularly bold or audacious? If I read the Gospels right, Jesus is encouraging us to pray boldly all the time. He calls us to pray for the harvest. He calls us to pray and to ask and to seek and to knock and to keep on asking and to keep on seeking and to keep on knocking. He's the one who encourages this. He's the one in the book of John who continues to say, come and pray these things in my name and the Father respond to you. I'm in. How about you? Who are you praying to? Are you praying to the risen one? then pray like it. So the resurrection, it authenticated their faith. It created a bold witness for them. It was central. It created bold prayer, and the resurrection further instills a profound sense of confidence and perspective in the midst of hard times, because we know that something, they knew that something, but we know that something better awaits us. You know that you are going to die. You're going to die. I just want, you know, you came to church today, I just need to tell you that. You're going to die. It might take a long time, but you will. It hovers right around 100%. Right? You're going to die. So what happens between now and then? This is not very long. Even those of you that are young, you're not going to be here that long. All right? And in the scope of eternity, this is just a breath. And yet we tend to think, we just check our emotional oil. How am I doing? How am I doing? Oh, I'm not doing as well. What's going on with me? Oh, no. And what? That's so absurd, because what it does is we're just like, I'm trying to live in the present. I'm like, no, you're just worshiping the present. And the Christians of the New Testament and throughout the world now, well, they're not living for now exclusively. Yes, the victory has invaded the now, but they know that if they're going through tough times, it's just part of it. You've heard me tell this before, but it goes with this. I was in India, and I'm speaking to about 500 missionaries. All the women are on one side, the men are on the other side. And my good friend and interpreter, A.B. Vargas, he's interpreting for me. We got this really good rhythm going, you know, in the whole thing. And then I say something to the effect of, you know, when you feel down and depressed because you got rejected when you were sharing about Jesus. And he just stopped. And he looked at me and he goes, oh, Pastor Bob, they don't get down and depressed because they get rejected. They think it's all part of the package. And I thought, wow, that's really right. That's a guarantee from a New Testament point of view, isn't it? If you read the New Testament with any degree of honesty, that's a promise. It's part of the package. You get eternal life and beat up. Yeah, it's not an American thing. This is not a self-improvement program except for after you die, okay? Right? But this is God's best for us. And people over the expanse of time of church history, for 2,000 years, they've owned Jesus as Savior and then got fed to the lions and rejoiced to do so. Because they knew that what was going on this ball of dirt was not all that there is, and that something unspeakably better awaited, and that it was okay for this to terminate early. Does that make sense to you? And it is hard. I just have to put it out there. It's hard as an American to put myself into that spot, because we are so used to self-improvement. We're so used to asking the question, God, what have you done for me lately? Not what have you done for me completely. But it is the what have you done for me completely that's the important question. That's the ultimate question. Jesus came, and the resurrection put victory now and ultimate victory later. Victory now and ultimate victory later. Theologian Oscar Kuhlmann used this analogy, very, very good analogy for this. He said that the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, was like D-Day in World War II. If you remember, D-Day is the time when the Allies came across the English Channel to a heavily fortified, it's pretty much like Germany put all of their resources onto the beaches of Normandy and Utah and Gold's Beach and said, we are not letting you through here. But the Allies just said, we got more men than you do bullets. And they just kept marching at them and kept marching at them. And when the Allies took those beaches in the north of France, it was the beginning of the end. Most people would say, historians would say, that the war was actually lost on that day for Germany. Their back was broken. But then more lives were lost between that day and VE Day, Victory Day, than throughout the rest of the war before it. But that's the analogy of the resurrection and the return of Christ, that the resurrection of Jesus was the back of the enemy was broken. And the VE Day, the Victory Day, will come when Christ returns and inaugurates the kingdom. That's how this works. Does that make sense to you? And that's where this is going. And so we can anchor into that and say, you know what? It can get bad here. And it will. But that isn't all. That isn't all there is to it. No, actually, my God is good, even if things are bad for me right now. And he will make good on his promises. No, the victory of Jesus has bled into my life and continues to. So faith comes from the resurrection. Bold witness, bold prayer, perspective and confidence. And the last thing is the shortest one. That the resurrection inspires in us worship. It's what happened with the first people who found out. In Matthew chapter 28, the first people that find Jesus rose from the dead, well, they happen to be women. What's interesting is how prominently women figure within the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four. Lots and lots of women. And discovering things first. I don't know what that says about us guys, but I think I can surmise that okay. But here's what it says at the beginning of Matthew 28. These women have gone to embalm or anoint Jesus' body, and then suddenly it says that Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. It says that they came to him, they clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. That was their first and greatest response. That was their most immediate response was, the risen one, I just worship you. Oh, I worship you. And then, just a little bit later on in 28, Jesus meets the disciples, the 11, in later on in Galilee, and it says, when they saw him, what? They worshiped him. That they worshiped him. That when Jesus, the risen Christ, becomes real to you, that is the most natural response, is to worship him and to give yourself completely to him. You become weak at the knees, if you will. That you throw yourself down before him. I remember that this was becoming real to me. I was going to Calvary Chapel, Denver, back in my college days. And the guy would start strumming on the guitar, and as my eyes were open to the risen Christ, I just would cry and cry and cry. I thought, I'm going crazy. I don't know if that ever happens to you when we're worshiping, but my heart just melted. And I'm before the presence of the risen one. What is happening? What is happening to me? I can't help but worship him. This is where I want to finish out. I want to, if you would, turn with me to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation is being written by the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who wrote John and 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John. He's the one who has, when Jesus and the 12 are reclining at table, he's got his head on Jesus' chest. He's the young guy, he's the youngest of them, and the favorite. Well, now, years and years and years have gone by. He's preached the gospel. He's the bishop over many churches. He's an old man. He's exiled to the island of Patmos because of Jesus. And he has this revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this is called, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's praying on the Lord's day, and it says that he turned around in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. As you found out later, those represent the churches. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair on his head was white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And John's response is, what? He doesn't even quite know how to get his arms around this, but this is a vision of the risen Christ. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though a dead man. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. It's interesting to me how frequently that when anybody comes across something that's legitimately from heaven, they're always afraid. And so they always need to hear this. But this is what Jesus says. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Nice to meet you again, Jesus. But this is John's eyes being opened. Oh, this is who I'm praying to. And now for our benefit, we get to take in that this is the one who we are praying to. This is who we are worshiping. Worship team, why don't you come up? And so I want to ask you, ask the question, how should we respond to this? Well, it's quite simple from the points. First thing I want to ask is to stop doubting and believe. If you are doubting, I'm not ashamed of you. I've doubted in my life before. But just like Jesus said to Thomas, and this is in the resurrected state, stop doubting and believe. I want to ask you to leave your doubts or stop believing your doubts and start believing your beliefs. Doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. Don't doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. Believe. Secondly, I want to ask you to get off of your duff and start sharing this with people that God's put you in their lives on purpose. Tell them about the living one that wants them to know him. Tell them, open up your mouth. Be bold. Be strong. The Lord your God is with you. Thirdly, I want to ask you to start praying really bold prayers. Those of you that are younger, you haven't learned as much unbelief as we have, so get on with it. And those of you that are older, jettison your unbelief and start praying boldly. Start knocking on those impossible doors. Start asking and seeking and knocking and see what God will do. But get bold because you're related to the risen one now. And you're a co-heir, the scripture says, with him. Thirdly, if you're going through a hard time, it won't be the last one. Yeah, I know, you came to church and you didn't want to hear that. But it's reality. No one gets a cush ride. No one does. But God is good, and the victory pours into you in the present tense right now. And you can look at the circumstances that you're in, and you can either be swamped by them or you can rise above them because of the victory that's in you, because Christ is in you. Rise up. Rise up. And then lastly, let your most immediate response be a full-hearted worship experience. We're going to worship the Lord for four songs now. I want to ask you to give God all that you got, all right? To give your most full worship experience, most full expression that you've ever given God before, I want to ask you right now that you would put all your cards on the table with God. That you would just say, okay, I'm going to worship with everything I've got. And that might be, if you're like Norwegian on both sides, that might just be a... Or it might just be dancing up and down. I don't know. I don't know what it is for you. But I want to ask you to get outside your comfort zone. We're going to worship Jesus. Let's do it, all right? Let's do it with our full hearts. Amen? Let's stand up.